seems to me to be a perfectly reasonable inquiry. Now, I know, of course, there are people who would say that we ought to be disciples quite apart from any cost or any benefit. But human nature being what it is, and bearing in mind that, after all, discipleship is a serious business and involves a very solemn commitment, it is not unreasonable, surely, for somebody who is perhaps contemplating it to ask what it really entails and what is really involved. One of the best men that ever lived, the Apostle Peter, once said to Jesus, "Lord, what shall we have then?" And he wasn't rebuked for making the inquiry, and the answer he got was no disappointment. And so Peter, by his inquiry and his experience, learned about the cost and the benefit of discipleship. So it's no embarrassment to me tonight to have to answer or try to answer this question: is this discipleship worthwhile? Now, that is the real issue before us tonight, and say what you will, that is what this night's business is concerned with. So let's try to look at it as carefully as we can. Let's think first of all then, ladies and gentlemen, about the cost of discipleship. I think it has to be said quite clearly that if the life of discipleship is lived faithfully, then it is bound to be costly. And if somebody tells you that it isn't costly and it's easy, then I think you can be sure they have misunderstood it. Now, this is evident from the fact that when the Lord Jesus was preaching to the people and he was telling them of the benefits of discipleship, they were delighted and they thronged him. We've just read in Luke 14, there were multitudes, multitudes listening to him, hanging on his words, delighted with what they were hearing. And then when later on he told them quite plainly about the cost, well, they scattered like chaff before the wind. Nobody can deny the wooing power of the words of Jesus, but nobody in their right mind can deny the severity of his terms. And so what we have to say tonight about discipleship, we're going to try to base it fairly and squarely upon the word of Jesus about his calling people to be his disciple. After all, he is the master. Let's give him credit for knowing what he is talking about. So can we come please to Luke 14? You will have noticed, no doubt, that three times in the passage which was read to us, three times, it is recorded that Jesus said, "Cannot be my disciple." Now, you don't have to be a genius to realize that what we have to do is to mark the connecting words to that solemn declaration. Three times he said, "Cannot be my disciple." We've got to notice why he said that. The first occasion was in verse 26. "If any man cometh unto me and hateth not his own father and mother and wife and children and brethren and sisters, yea, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple." And then verse 27, "Whosoever doth not bear his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple." And then verse 33, "Whoever he be of you that renounceth not all that he hath cannot be my disciple." There are many people, I know this from experience, there are many people who, when they hear these words, immediately they are concerned to tone them down, to make them mean something less severe than they appear to be, to accommodate them to what they think Jesus ought to have said about discipleship. Well, let us try to avoid doing that tonight. You see, as they stand, those words are so severe that there are some people who would not be able to sleep in their beds tonight if they really believed them. So let's be seeking to know what they really mean. Of course, it's clear that I've got to detain you first of all upon verse 26, because it is this which gives people the greatest trouble. I mean, hating father and mother and wife and children and family. Now, quite obviously, this does need interpretation, because, as a matter of fact, in another place in the New Testament, the Apostle Paul, the great Apostle Paul, disciple of Jesus, and one of his greatest teachers and servants, tells us to do exactly the opposite. In the 5th chapter of the Ephesian letter, the Apostle Paul says, "Husbands, love your wives." And then he goes on to exhort fathers to be extra kind to their children and to their brethren. It does not mean, therefore, ladies and gentlemen, that if a man is able to say, "Well, I hate the sight of my wife and I'm fed up to the teeth with my parents and my children are driving me up the wall," he is in a very first-rate frame of mind for being a disciple. Doesn't mean that. I don't think you thought it did, because such a conclusion would have utterly missed the meaning of the man who, above all else, taught his disciples to love one another. Now, what it means is this, that if anyone is to live the life of discipleship, they must submit themselves to the absolute mastership of Jesus. And if a man or woman is to follow him, they must put Jesus first. And if the love of father or mother or wife or children or brethren or sisters or their own life shall at any time, under any circumstances, for any reason, conflict with loyalty to him, then that particular love must be set aside in favour of Jesus Christ. And if you should wonder why Jesus used such stark language, I mean, why he should use the word hate, unless a man hates his father and his mother and his wife, why Jesus should use that word, well, we need to realise that in the language in which Jesus was speaking, that is the Aramaic language, there is very little provision for light and shade. It provides only for precise positive and precise negative. So it would have to be either love or hate. There is nothing in between. There is no degrees of variation. I think it can be best explained by another sentence which Jesus spoke, and which goes like this. He once said, "He that loveth father and mother more than me is not worthy of me." Now that gives us really the meaning of this stark declaration in Luke 14. "He that loveth father and mother more than me is not worthy of me." He is saying there is an affinity closer than the relationship, the blood relationship in families, and it's realized in that spiritual relationship which Jesus is asking for between himself and the disciple. And when you think about it, I believe you will realize that it's sensible. It makes sense. If you say you are committed absolutely to Jesus, your master, and then there comes some irreconcilable conflict through love of someone else or through love of something else, and you put your loyalty to that someone or that something above your loyalty to Christ, then it's quite evident that you have not committed yourself to him absolutely. It's in harmony with another saying of Jesus, "No man can serve two masters." You cannot be mastered by Jesus and you cannot be mastered by yourself at the same time. There is no middle course. In the end, you have to choose which is your master. And that is what he is saying. He's not forcing anybody to be his disciple, but he is saying, if you want to be my disciple, then this is what it entails. You must declare yourselves to me absolutely. Now let me say at once, of course, that most disciples never have to face this kind of test. Most of us accept the theory in principle. We very rarely have to face the possibility of putting it into practice. But some people have. Oh yes, some people have. They've had to make this solemn decision. They've had to make this incisive separation. And those who've had to do that, they, of course, better than anybody else, know the cost of discipleship. So, summing up verse 26 briefly, the king is saying, if you want to be my disciple, then you must put me first. Verse 27. Jesus spoke of the disciple bearing his own cross and coming after me. Notice that in Luke 14, Jesus speaks about building a tower, about going out to fight a battle. Building and fighting. Which of you, he said, which of you desiring to build a tower doth not first sit down and count the cost? Or what king, as he goes to encounter another king, does not sit down first and take counsel? Therefore, whoever he be of you that renounces not all that he hath cannot be my disciple. Now, if you were to think about that passage very carefully, I believe you would be forced to the conclusion, as I am, that the one who preeminently is counting the cost and taking counsel is Jesus himself. He is the one, most of all, who is building the tower. He is the one, most of all, who is fighting the battle. So he's saying to us, in effect, as I am building a tower in a hard world, and as I'm fighting a battle against a fierce foe, I need people who will be loyal and true and courageous. That is why my terms are severe. I want those who will stay true to me when the way is hard and when the conflict is tough. And if you have other claims to which you are committed more than me, then really, effectively, you will not be able to serve me. I am looking for men and women who will not turn back and get faint and weary when the commitment is demanding and when the battle thickens. It means in practice that the one enterprise which in the end must be the supreme enterprise is the enterprise of Jesus. So he says to you, you must take up your cross, meaning you must crucify your own desires and your own preferences and your own disloyalties. In short, he is calling for you to deny self, the abnegation of self, so that the warrior can be so that the warrior can be devoted to the cause without distraction. The builder can be committed to the assignment without demur, for Christ's sake. Every ambition submitted to the great ambition, every hope mastered by the great hope, every expectation circumscribed by the great expectation. It doesn't mean that there are no other ambitions or hopes or expectations. It doesn't mean that, but it does mean that all the others are to be in submission to the Master's service. And then something else in verse 33. Did you notice this? Not only devotion, not only ambition, finally possessions. In verse 33, this: whosoever he be of you that renounces not all that he hath cannot be my disciple. It's a recognition not only that whatever we do for Christ, but whatever we have, we hold for Christ. Rightly understood, all that we have belongs to the one we are committed to serve. Now, when a Roman centurion swore his allegiance to the emperor, he also at the same time swore to place all that he had at the emperor's disposal. This commitment was called his sacramentum, and it was altogether entire. So we have to be careful, of course, not to misunderstand it. It does not mean that when someone is baptized the next day they have to close their bank account and give the balance to the church. They don't have to do that. Of course, if they did, it might make a great deal of difference, but that isn't what it means. What it means is that if in the course of discipleship their money becomes an obstacle or a weight or even a final choice between Christ and themselves, then they ought to renounce it. If, for example, you could gain some temporal advantage financially, shall we say, but in order to do it you will have to depart from your commitment to Christ's principles, then you have to forego the great opportunity to make advancement and keep true to your commitment. That's what it means. It also means that if in order to advance the cause of your master generosity is required, then you have to be very generous for his sake. And then one final thing about the cost. Think of this. If you had a look at the 9th chapter of Luke, you would discover there a record of Jesus going to the city of Jerusalem. And on that fateful journey, he met 3 people, and he had a conversation with each one. Now, this is interesting to us tonight because each person in turn wanted to be a disciple. And in a way, each was looking at the cost and the benefit. One said, "I will follow thee, Lord, whithersoever thou goest." And another said, "Lord, suffer me first to go and bury my father." And another said, "Lord, I will follow thee, but first let me bid farewell to them that be at my house." To each one, Jesus had something special to say in their special circumstances. But in effect, it amounted in the end the same for all. What he said to all of them was, "Follow me." Now, this is the point. When anybody asks you to follow them, one thing is vital if you are interested in the cost, and that one thing is to mark carefully where they are going. Now, if we did it in this case, we should discover a final measurement of the cost, because he was going to Jerusalem to place all he had at the disposal of his Father for the salvation of men. We are not asked to carry the cross of Christ because he has carried that once for all, thank God. We are not asked to carry his cross. We are asked to carry our own cross, whatever it may prove to be, so that Christ's cause is advanced in the little world in which we live and where we bear his name. He said once to his disciples, "Ye are the light of the world. Ye are the salt of the earth." And they were asked to make those words true in their own experience, whatever the cost may prove to be. So I will leave it there and let you ponder it. Let us come now to the benefit. There are 2 categories of benefit, and in a way they are fixed succinctly in one sentence in the New Testament. It's in 1 Timothy 4:8. I'll read it to you. You may remember it. It goes like this: "Godliness is profitable for all things, having promise for the life which now is and for the life to come." So there are benefits for the present life, and there are benefits in the life in the age to come. I want you to think with me, first of all, about the benefits in the life to come, in the next age, in the kingdom of God, in eternity. Jesus said, and his apostles confirmed, that in that day, the day of his kingdom, some people will be raised to a life of indescribable wonder. A life unsullied by sin, unwearied by pain, untouched by death. A life of freedom and joy, a life of power and wonderful possibility, eternal life in the kingdom of God. A life not only of endless continuity, but a life of unsurpassed quality. Not a disembodied spirit life in some nebulous condition beyond the sky, not some phantasmagoria of some unimaginable thing that is beyond us. Not that. Here on earth, in the standing ground where men and women are living and dying, but not like that then, in an earth cleansed by God of all the forces which hurt and harm humanity, and which will be administered by the government of God through his Son Jesus Christ, returned from heaven as the world's undoubted King. You see, I am under a severe difficulty tonight, and it is this: trying to describe the quality of the life to come with human syllables and which are not adequate. I tell you something, there are no human sentences which can describe what I am trying to speak to you about. Once the Apostle John said, it doth not yet appear what we shall be. But we know that when he appeareth, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. So take hold of that little phrase, we shall be like him. And that ought to provoke you to read very carefully the last two chapters of the Gospel of John, because there, as far as human minds can grasp it, you will see the supreme example of somebody with eternal life. The only man who'd ever received eternal life. The very same Jesus who we read about in the Gospels, who walked the streets and hills of Galilee, who preached in the synagogues of Judea. The Jesus who laughed at Cana and wept at Bethany and kept the Passover at Jerusalem. The very same Jesus, and yet, in a mysterious way, different. Wonderfully different. The same personality, but endued with this mysterious thing called life. Eternal, incorruptible and undefiled. I tell you, it's impossible for me to describe it. The promise that Jesus made was this, because I live, he said, ye shall live also. And he made that promise to his disciples. Those immortal disciples who were to be joined with him finally in the government of the world. Because he once said, whoso endureth to the end, to him will I give power, that is authority, over the nations. That is to say, to be one of those who will be part and parcel of the kingdom of God. Well, that's the best I can do, to try to describe something of the life to come. It brings us, in a way, to the other great benefit of discipleship, the life that now is. The truth is that one is connected with the other. The expectation and hope of the future with Christ gives a new quality to the present life. Let me illustrate what I mean. For disciples who are looking for the kingdom of God, who know that their real vocation is not here anyway, here they are but pilgrims passing through this world to a better world. Their real vocation is in the age to come, in the kingdom of God. And in the light of that knowledge, you see, it affects their attitude to the present life. First of all, there is no dread of death. I'm not saying that disciples like death, but I'm saying that they don't dread it like other people. The grave has ceased to be a place of corruption. It's become a kind of quiet sleeping chamber for the saints, where they wait to hear the trumpet and the voice of God at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. And there's no dread of loneliness, for two reasons principally. Disciples are close to their Lord and their Master. They know that they are under his providential care. Daily they are in communication with him in prayer, and their problems and their decisions are all set in the light of his holy word. Secondly, they have the fellowship of their fellow disciples, and they're able to receive joy and compassion and comfort and comradeship from those who share a common faith and have a common hope and live a common life. Now, you know, this is a very real benefit, the companionship of those who are bound together by the same things and the same hope and the same faith. The disciple knows that the coming of the Lord draws near, and therefore that his or her redemption draws near consequently. And it's not a sense of smugness and self-satisfiedness, but a faithful realization that the world will not be destroyed and humanity will be saved. The day will come when all tears will be wiped away, when all sorrow will be ended. This wonderful hope, therefore, brings peace and quietness in a restless world. In the day of frightfulness, the disciples can have a fixed heart. So that is part of the inestimable benefit issuing from this life of discipleship. And then there is something else under the heading of benefit. I think I would describe it like this, the spiritual benefit. I need to explain what I mean by the spiritual benefit. It's the satisfaction that comes from being a person in the service of Christ. Now, I know that's not adequate, so I shall have to try and enlarge on it. If you become a disciple and you really mean business in your life of discipleship, then Christ will gain a friend. Then Christ will gain a witness. Then Christ will gain a servant. Now I want you to think of it with me on the practical level. In the place where you live, in the place where you work, in that standing ground where men and women are at their best and at their worst, Christ will have a friend. That is, somebody looking after his interests. Somebody ready to advance his purpose. Somebody manifesting his values in the world. And in the byways and in the highways, Christ will have a witness. Somebody ready to tell of his kingdom, willing to proclaim his redeeming love, brave enough to show forth his high standard. Think what a witness really is. A witness of the kind we are talking about is not just somebody who talks. I know that is the meaning of witness in the legal sense. A man gives evidence in court and he is a witness. But that is not the Bible sense of the word. In the Bible, the measurement of a witness is somebody who lives, and living testify by what they are and what they do. See, in the Acts of the Apostles, there's a record of how one day the Apostle Peter stood in the presence of the high priest of Israel. You can, if you use your imagination a little, you can just think of it. Here is the high priest in all his costly vestments. Here is the Apostle Peter in his simple homespun cloth. They are facing one another, and they are talking about the things which have happened recently in Jerusalem, the things to do with Jesus of Nazareth and his resurrection especially. And Peter says to the high priest, "We are witnesses of these things." Now, when he said that, he didn't mean just "we saw them happen," though that was true. He meant something more. He meant, "We men, high priest, as you see us to be, we are the witnesses. It is what we are which proves the truth of the things we proclaim. The gospel is authenticated by the lives of its witnesses. We are the credentials. We men and women who follow Christ, we prove it's true by what we are. This is a witness." And this the disciple can be. And in the busy ways of everyday life, Christ will gain a servant. Somebody who is ready and willing to tend to his business in this world, to go into the places where pain needs alleviation, where hardship needs succor, where sadness needs comfort. I've said already to you that Jesus once said to his disciples, "Ye are the light of the world. Ye are the salt of the earth." And really, discipleship is making those things, those forces incarnate in a human life. It means that the business of the disciple is to throw back the frontiers of darkness. "Ye are the light of the world." To throw back the frontiers of darkness in the little world in which you live and where you move. "Ye are the salt of the earth." It means by your aseptic influence you halt the spread of corruption in the little world where you bear influence. Into the dark places, into the polluted places, the work of Christ is to be done by those who call themselves his servants. Now, this is part of the benefit. Being his friend, being his witness, being his servant. You see, it reveals to us that in a certain sense, your gain as disciples is to be measured by the benefit that you are able to bring to others. That's your gain, or part of your gain. Christ will gain by your service in his cause. A person committed to care for those who are bereft and broken and hopeless. To care for those who need salvation, and to proclaim it to them for love's sake. To the scattered, to the distressed, to the wounded, to the brazen, to the bankrupt, to the broken. A life of purpose. Say what you will. A life of purpose. Because you are his friend, his witness, his servant. Well, that's it. There remains, therefore, the question that we posed in the first paragraph. Is this worthwhile? You have to think of the cost. If there is some soul in this house tonight, God knows, there may be some soul hiding away in this congregation, pondering, wondering, doubting, hoping. What they have to do is to think of the cost and think of the benefit and ask the question sincerely, is it worthwhile? Now, in all honesty, I must tell you that there are thousands of people who, facing this challenge, have come to the conclusion that it is not worthwhile. I must tell you that. Or put another way, there are thousands of people who, knowing what I've spoken to you tonight, have come to the conclusion that it does not appeal to them. It's a free country. You face the question, you make your decision. I told you at the beginning it is not easy. I did say that, and I should do you no favour whatever if I pretended that it was. But I have this practical suggestion to make to you, wherever you are, this practical suggestion. Ask somebody, before you make your decision, ask somebody who has taken the decision in favour of Christ. Ask them. I think you can depend upon it, they will give you a straight answer. Remember, no disciple has to face this challenge alone. Jesus did say, whosoever cometh to me, I will in no wise cast out. His Father has said, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. Now, if that is not true, then there is some part of this Bible which is false. And we do not accept that in this house. We believe it is true. We believe that by these words we are not grossly deceived. If you were to ask me, I would tell you my answer, and it would be this. I affirm and I confess that the costliness of discipleship, but I do declare that the benefit and the value issuing from it far outweighs the cost. That is my honest answer. It's my testimony this very night after nearly 50 years of discipleship. And so I affirm in your presence that discipleship is worthwhile. May God grant you to come to the same conclusion wherever you are, and bless you in pursuit of that ideal.